We're continuing with the subject of tithes. We looked last week at somewhat of an introduction to tithes with the idea of, who was here and remembers what we looked at last week? What did we look at last week? What's the word? Begins with S. Stewardship. Stewardship. And we saw that stewardship deals with a broad category. Stewardship is, as we saw last week, the definition is a person, a steward, is a person who manages another's property or financial affairs. One who administers anything as the agent of another or for others. So we saw last week that we're stewards of what the Lord gives us. We are stewards of the time the Lord gives us. We're stewards of our talents the Lord gives us. We're stewards of the grace the Lord gives us. And we're looking in particular then at the subject of tithing. We're stewards of the money, the possessions, the property, material things the Lord has given us, because he said, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. And in that statement alone, there is the implication that all of these other things are added by him, right? If we seek his kingdom, all these things will be added. It's in his hand. And so I think we have to be aware in what we have in the world, whether riches or poverty, it's at the hand of God, right? I'm not rich. I'm not a multimillionaire because the Lord hasn't made me a multimillionaire, right? He's done that for a reason. But I'm not poor either because the Lord hasn't. Because the Lord has given me sufficient, let me put it that way, right? And that's, in all of life where we are at, we have to recognize the sovereignty of God. Wherever I'm at in life, whatever I have in life, I recognize that it's all from the hand of God. The psalmist prayed that the Lord would give him neither riches or poverty, because if he was poor, he didn't want to blaspheme God. The temptation in poverty of blaspheming God, he realized, was very real in the human frame, in a fallen humanity. But he didn't want riches either, in case he would, what? Forget God. Right? It is easy when we get to a level of comfortability, we forget the Lord because we're so taken up with what we have. And very often, we have to, in gaining something in this world, we have to lose something. In gaining, and be careful then what we ask for, and be careful what we want in this life, because in gaining what we want, we may lose what we have. It's very important principle of life. In gaining what we want, we may lose what we have. We've seen it before in relation to the church. Many pastors are ambitious for a mega church, a big church. But when they get a big church, to have a big church, you have to sacrifice the fellowship and the family-ness of a small congregation, right? Invariably, that's what happens. And so in gaining this big church, which everybody seems to want, we lose something, right? So be thankful. What I'm saying this to say, be thankful for where we're at. Be thankful for where you're at in your own service and level of material possessions. Now, that is not to say, don't misunderstand me, that is not to say we should not be ambitious. Right? We should be ambitious. I think every Christian should be ambitious to do the best that he can in the field that he's laboring in. Right? But ambition is not always pride, and ambition is not always greed. Right? Christians should be ambitious, because it is a godly character and virtue. And so I just want to keep it balanced, that we don't be like the monks who sell all that they have and go into a monastery and live in poverty. Or as one individual in the early church did, he stood on a pillar for 36 years. It's a long time to stand on a pillar because he wanted to separate himself from the world. There were others in the early church, they caged themselves into a cage, and they lived and walked about in a cage. The bizarre methods that men have had in the history of the church in order to separate themselves from ungodliness in the world is astounding. Anyhow, all that we have, I made a couple of statements last week, just review, all that we are and have belongs to God. All that we are and have belongs to Him. He gave it to you. And He can take it away just as quick. All that we have is not our own. There's another way to put it. Right? It's the flip side of that coin. All that we have belongs to God. All that we have is not our own. It's His. What Whitney does in this book, I'm deviating from the outline of the book that he has given here. In his chapter on page 117, Why Give to the Church, he doesn't really deal with tithing. He deals with it in giving. He either assumes that tithing is not for the New Testament, or that tithing is for the New Testament and we give. He doesn't deal with the biblical concept of the percentage. I want us to get there eventually. Next week we'll finish off there. But Whitney deals just with giving. What is it to give? Give to the church. And he makes the point that it is, I'm just going to read a couple of headings here. Giving shows love and gratitude to Jesus Christ. The church is the only organization that Jesus said he would build. We dealt with that last week. Giving helps fulfill the Great Commission. How do we give? What do we give to? To whom do we give? We give to the church in order that the church might spread the gospel. Okay? On page 121, giving is a form of worship. I think we saw that last week. It is a form of worship. Proverbs 3, 9 to 10. We looked at that passage last week. It is also an act of faith. Giving is an act of faith. I give believing that I'm giving to an omnipotent God who knows what I'm giving and who will reward me. Now, we're going to see that I don't give for the reward, but I still recognize the goodness of God in it, right? So it's an act of worship. It's an act of faith. It is a form of fellowship, Whitney says here. It is a form of fellowship. And giving testifies of a changed life and a concern for others, right? The world cries, give me, give me, give me. The Christian, we ought to be giving rather than always receiving. It is wrong also, let me just balance it out, it is wrong never to receive, to think ourselves beyond receiving gifts from others. That's pride. As though I am not, I'm above receiving. We should be able to receive if we need, if we're in need. That's humility. The recognition that we need and someone sees a need and someone gives to it. Maybe you've never been there, but if you ever are there, be humble enough to receive. Giving supports the ministry that supports us, and this he deals then. He's dealing here in this chapter specifically with giving to the church, right? And that's important. What's the importance of giving to the church as opposed to a parachurch organization? Well, I think we noticed that last week. There's a difference between the church and a parachurch organization. The church is the only organization that the Lord said he would build. It's the only sure organization in the world because he said he would build it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it as it moves forward. God is building his church, and so I want to give to a ministry that is building the church, the local church. Now, the church then can, I'm not saying we shouldn't give on the side or to different ministries, that's not what I'm saying, but the church then disperses the funds to those areas of the broader church life that are needing missions, benevolence, to poverty, and so forth. And we've done that here in this church. We've given to Haiti, the special offerings for Haiti during the hurricane there. We give to the Philippines last year, quite a substantial offering. We've given to individuals. So this church practices that. And so as people give to this church, and the deacon board then funnels that money through the church to the other ministries, mission fields and so forth, and we've given to a lot of mission fields also. So what I wanted to do today is deal with certain methods. How do I give? What is the methodology of giving? Do I tithe? Do I go through my wages and get a 10%? If I earn $4,567 a month, do I go through that and get out $456 and so many cents and give that to the Lord? That's my tithe, right? I hope I got the 10% right there in my mental math. That's my tithe. I give that. Or do I give... Do I give my tithe before tax or after tax? Right? These are questions. We smile and laugh. But these are questions people have asked. People ask these questions. Is it pre-tax or post-tax tithing? Do I tithe and then give an offering beyond the tithe? Do I give what the Lord demands of me and some? That's my offering. Right? By the way, that's what we call the offering plate. It's a technical term for that thing, the bag that we carry around for people to give. Why? Because, as I said, tithing or giving, let me use that term for now, is an act of worship. It's an offering. We offer to him that which he has given us. We offer to him as the Lord, as Paul tells Corinthians, as the Lord has prospered us. Right? We're going to get to that next week. But let me suggest to you a couple of ways that people give today. Because the church, the early church fathers after the New Testament was written, the church fathers had a difference of opinion on how they were going to give and financially support the work of the church. Some of the church fathers taught that the tithing was not for the New Testament church, right? That we are to give, we're to support the church, but not to be bound by a tenth, the tithe. And so there are a number of different methods that have... Can anyone name any different methods that have arisen that have become popular in more recent days, past 30, 40 years? Methods of giving that different ministries use to solicit, and I use that word particularly. Another word would be to inveigle money from people. Eh? Right, but what methods would a TV evangelist use? Right, there's certain terms that they use, key phrases that they use to inveigle money from people, and one of them is. Seed money giving, right? Seed money giving. And this is a modern method proposed by some, mostly charismatic televangelists and radio ministries. It is an emotional and spiritual manipulation of people to... for them to say, you give money, and that money, that $50, it's usually more than $50, but that $50 will be seed money. If you plant that seed, then it will grow, and you will be blessed. You have planted a seed, and that seed will grow, and you'll get more than the $50 that you just put in. And I use the word inveigle and on purpose, because that's what it is. And those who engage in this art of flattery on the television or on the radio are guilty of robbery. The word inveigle, let me just enlighten you as to what I mean by the word inveigle. It means, in the Latin, comes from Latin, to blind the judgment or to win by deceit. To win by deceit. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it practiced. I met a man in Jamaica, and he was sending fistfuls of dollars that he was earning, and he was not a rich man by Jamaican standards either. And his wife didn't even know it. He was sending them to a ministry, a radio ministry, that was airing out of America and broadcasting in Jamaica, and he was sending secretly money to this ministry. And here's a man living in poverty, always hoping for the big windfall, always hoping for the harvest. You see, if you plant the seed, they promise you a harvest. They get their money, and you're left in poverty. The Church of Rome practiced it for centuries under a different name. They practiced it under the name of penance. You pay your money, we'll get your family or you out of purgatory. And Rome built their cathedrals around the world. And you go to Europe, you don't see it so much in North America, but you go to Europe and you see cathedrals that are gold-gilded, so to speak, just laced with architecture and beauty and expensive ornamentation built on the money of poor people. In fact, you look at the demographics and economy of many of these countries that are Roman Catholic countries historically, and many of them are living in poverty. You go into rural Spain, for instance, and you see poverty there, or the lack of riches. You go to the main cities like Madrid, and you see riches, or Barcelona. But historically, you go into rural places and people have been robbed, and in the midst of poverty, there's this beautiful cathedral. Do you see in Brazil, Argentina, all these countries? It's not so much seen now, because many of these countries are becoming more and more secular, and they're not giving. They've believed the lie of penance too long, and they are now keeping their money to themselves. But this idea of seed money takes the effect, because the Lord does say, what you sow, you'll reap. That's a biblical principle. It's a law of retribution, right? What you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap that which is spiritual. You sow to the flesh, you'll reap that which is fleshly and carnal. Now, you see, the devil is an artist. It's the art of flattery. And the devil is an artist in that he takes biblical principles and he skews them and twists them to his own sinful and evil and wicked ways to destroy the lives of men and women. And that's what he's done with this. He's taken this biblical principle of the law of the harvest, retribution, either good or ill, and he said, you plant this seed unto God, and we'll promise you a harvest. We'll promise you a harvest. And it takes what it does then, it takes the effects of giving and makes them the motivation. Right? Understand what I'm saying? It takes the effect of giving. If God said, if I give to him, he will reward me, right? But I don't give because he's going to reward me. I give because he's God. I don't give to get the reward. I get the reward because I've given out of a sincere and perfect heart. But they have taken this seed money giving principle, has taken the effect and made that the motivation, which is, in actual fact, a very greedy and selfish motivation, right? So you see, if you take it right to its logical conclusion, you see the greed in it. And the selfishness in it. If I give to this ministry, Well, there's a promise that I'm going to be rich. Okay, so that's seed money giving. The next one is faith promise giving. Faith promise giving. And like seed money, the faith promise system is occasional, specific, and has the potential to raise large amounts of money in a short space of time. It suggests that in addition to the regular giving to the Lord, one will promise a specific amount of money that he does not already have. Right? You're in this, you see this ministry, you've given to the Lord, you've given to your local church, but you're sitting watching the television, these televangelists, if you waste your time with them. You're sitting watching this guy on television, and he's using this principle, the faith promise principle. So you've already given to your church that Sunday. Tuesday night you're watching this guy, and he says, you've given, but give more, even if you don't have it. And the promise is that the amount, I'm just reading my notes here, the amount is promised on the basis that God will provide for it in the near future as the individual gives himself to pray for it. So you give what you don't have on the promise that the Lord will reward you for it and that the Lord will provide it again. He will replenish the store that you have laid bare. Right, so I go to my bank on Wednesday morning and I take out $3,000 on loan. I give to this ministry and I believe, according to this guy on television, that I'm going to be rewarded, that somebody's going to come, there's going to be a windfall, whatever that windfall is, and it's going to replenish the $3,000 that I have given. Now, this, again, the thing is that this is a biblical practice. The Lord does. He is no man's debtor, you see. And that's why they can bring these principles out of the air. They can tag a scriptural text to it, and they can pawn it off as though it is actually biblical. Because God is no man's debtor. That's true. I remember, and I've told you this before, and I don't tell it to boast, but I tell it to illustrate this very principle. When I was in college, when the first year, I think it was, maybe the second year, into the second year, I ran out of money, and no money to go on in college. I had no money actually to get home, no money to put gas in the car to get home that weekend. And I'd done work for a lady painting, and she gave me a check for £100, and there were two men from Africa, from Cameroon, in the college that day, came in to visit, and I knew they were going to Belfast, to the bookstores, to buy books for the ministry. And so I took the check, it's all I had, and I give it to someone who was going with them. I said, take that check, cash it in Belfast, and give them £50 each. And he did that. That was in the morning, early in the morning, about 8 o'clock, 8:30. 9 o'clock, I went to class, I was going up to class, and one of the students, one of the older students, a couple of years ahead of me, came and gave me £50 in an envelope. He never did it before, and he has never done it since. But he gave me £50 in an envelope. And from this particular guy, I wasn't particularly close to him. It was a strange thing, which adds to the fact that it's the Lord's doing, right? So I go up to class as happy as a lark, and I've got part of the money back. And I go on my day, I go up to my room at lunchtime, and on my desk there's an envelope, anonymous, with £100 in it. That never happened before, and it never happened since. Now, you can't tell me that's coincidence. The Lord is no man's debtor. The Lord rewards giving. And I don't need to systematize it or box it in to this little faith promise giving that some televangelist is making millions of. Let me encourage you, if you do follow these guys or if you ever give to them, search the web to see what they're worth before you give to them. You know, some of them are flying about in private jets from golf course to golf course. I think it was a couple of years ago someone had done a search for Kenneth Copeland's travel itinerary, and he had bought this private jet from the ministry, for the ministry. And this was his big trump. This is the ministry's jet. And they found out that he was hopping about around his houses and golf courses that he had. The guy's worth millions. So if you're giving to them, make sure you know where your money's going. The promise is based on this, with these guys, it's based on a subjective revelation from them, in general. Or an impression that the Lord has given to them. And it obligates God then to follow through on what the impression they say they got from God. I like going to hotels for one reason only. I realize how much I don't need television. You go into a hotel room, you flick on the television, and you realize there's nothing on television, so I'm not sorry, I don't have one anymore. Right? Flicked one on, I was in a hotel recently, and this guy was on, one of these televangelists. It must have been a replay from the 90s. And he was just greed was just coming out of his mouth in every sentence. His faith promise. You know, the Lord has told me that you need to give $77, I think it was, and have it so specific. You give $77 and the Lord will repay it. The faith promise as a system, therefore, and I say as a system because I've just shown you in the example that I give of myself, that the Lord does reward faith. Right? He does reward faith. But the faith promise system has many difficulties. While it incorporates biblical principles of prayer, generosity, and faith, it is unbiblical as a system of giving. Because we give, if the Lord lays it on my heart to give spontaneously, right? And this is where I want you to see with regard to these ministries that are inveigling and wringing money out of poor people on the television. They are working on them. They're manipulating, right? If a need is presented to you and the need is left and the Lord lays it on your heart to give, then that's a different thing, right? That's where the promise and the faith and the generosity then comes into its own. It's the Lord laying it on my heart, not some charlatan on the television manipulating me and playing with my mind and blinding my judgment, right? From where we get the word inveigle. The third method of giving is proportionate giving. Proportionate giving. And that is, I give a proportion. It is a biblical principle, as the Lord has prospered you. In Corinthians we read. But if we limit, and we're going to pick up on this again next week, but this idea of proportionate giving, I don't limit it to a tenth. I give a portion of my goods to the Lord. And that's biblical in as far as it goes. But what this system or methodology, if I limit my giving to this, then I limit the analysis of giving to the New Testament. Right? Because many people who say, well, I give a proportion, I'm not limited to a tithe. I don't worry about the tithe, that's legalistic. And these are terms that are used with regard to the giving. The tithe is legalistic. The tithe is Old Testament. I'm living in grace. I'm living in the New Testament. So I give a proportion. As the Lord has prospered me in that. And that's up to me. I can give a fifth. I can give 1%. I can give whatever. Because the Lord is gracious. Right? If you take those arguments, not only do they go too far, in saying in and not sufficient, not sufficiently far enough in the purpose and function of grace in the life, as we're going to see next week. If I realize the Lord is gracious, let me just give you a primer for next week. If I realize the Lord is gracious and I've benefited from the grace of God, then I'm not going to limit my giving to 1 or 2%, right? Either in finances or time or whatever. I give myself to Him, right? I'm not limited. But this idea of proportionate giving limits our analysis to the New Testament, and it maintains that the New Testament method of giving replaces that of the Old Testament. And some of the church fathers taught this. Proportionate giving, however, means something very different to some modern writers than what the early church fathers taught, and what many even Christians in the evangelical church who hold to this, many people who hold to this proportionate giving are very generous, right? They give what they can and above. But one writer said this: those who have nothing are not expected to give anything. Those who have less than enough are to receive from others who have more than enough. Now that statement there denies Scripture. Those who have nothing are not expected to give anything. What about the widow's mite? That the Lord saw her and commended her for giving out of her emptiness. Right? She gave out of her nothingness. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, or chapter 8 rather, 2 book of Corinthians chapter 8, and the verse 12. Therefore, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Right? So if this guy says, those who have nothing are not expected to give anything, I don't give out of what I don't have, I give out of what I have. Right? How little that is. If I have only $10 left, and I feel and I know the grace of God and the goodness of God to me in giving me that $10 and the faith that He will preserve me, and I see a need of someone who is less than I have, then I am, as a Christian, obligated to give. Right? That's the principle here. We don't give out of what we have, or we don't have. I give out of what I have, whatever that is. Whatever that is. Should I be a millionaire or a regular 5/8? And then, for I mean, verse 13, not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply of your want, that their abundance may also may be a supply of your want, that there may be equality. I think, as I read that, of the Philippian church. Was it the Philippian church that Paul said, you give out of the abundance of your heart when you should have been keeping it for yourselves. You need this money. But I'm thankful for the generosity that you've shown, right? And they give. Epaphroditus, actually, not only with regard to finances, because he took the gift to Paul from Philippi, but he gave of himself, his body, and he labored so much so that he was nigh unto death, right? He labored and pursued after the things of God, and in order to enable the Apostle Paul to do his ministry, and Epaphras was wearing himself out. I'm not saying we should do that. I'm saying that Epaphras, his goal and his purpose in life and his desire for God was so much so that it was at the expense of his very health. Okay, so I give if I'm going to follow the proportionate giving, I'm going to give according as he has prospered me. I'm not going to be greedy and use this system as a means to keep my own money, right? And use this biblical principle to garner finances for myself, as though the Lord is so gracious that he doesn't want me to give my money to him. Okay? And then the fourth and final method of giving is tithing. Now, we're going to see next week what I am calling disciplined, proportionate grace giving. Disciplined, proportionate grace giving. And the idea we're going to see next week, the idea of disciplined, proportionate grace giving brings in the Old Testament analysis of what tithing was, its function, and so forth. I learned from the Old Testament because the Old Testament, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, right? So I don't want to limit my analysis of any part of life to the New Testament or to the Old Testament. I want a broad biblical perspective of the whole counsel of God. And from the whole counsel of God, the 66 books of the Scripture, I analyze them. What does the Bible say about giving in the Old Testament? What does the Bible say about giving in the New Testament? I bring that together, and I think we can come to the conclusion that the New Testament, and for us today, there is this disciplined, proportionate, grace-giving method of giving. Okay, we're going to look at that next week. But tithing, just let me run down. Are there any questions? I don't want to bull on without questions. Now, don't be shy, because I talk to people afterwards who have questions, and they felt shy or they didn't want to ask questions. Don't be shy. There's no such thing as a silly question, no matter how many times somebody has told you there is. Everybody's on a different page. Right. The tithe is the oldest method, or the method of tithing is the oldest method of financial giving recorded in the Bible. Right? I think that's a significant observation. It recognizes the sovereignty of God over all possessions. It is simple. It is disciplined. It is proportionate. And I think, let me just stop here and say, it recognizes the sovereignty of God. I give 10% of what? I'm still in the Old Testament here. But as an Old Testament saint, I give 10% of what? Of increase. Right? I give 10% of increase, or what I have. But I give, put it this way, I give 10% of what he has given to me. That's the underlying thought in tithing in the Old Testament. I give 10% not only of what I have, but I'm to look at it from the perspective, I give 10% of what he has given to me. In other words, what I have is what he has given to me. And that's where our thought process should come from. Right? The difficulty with tithes in the New Testament church is the question of its legal requirement under the grace of the gospel, and this is where many people struggle. If we're living in a day of grace, why are there requirements? Why are there commandments? Now, let me just pause here and say that the New Testament time of grace does not wipe away all commandments. Right? It is wrong to think that the New Testament is a time of no commandments. It is wrong to think that the New Testament is a time of no duty. Right? I have a duty. In every area of life, I have a duty. And the commandments of God in the New Testament grace period, the commandments of God are upon me. It's what the psalmist cried. We love his commandments. It's what John spoke of in his first gospel, in his first epistle. If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Follow my commandments. Right? Commandments are a very real part of New Testament living. Duty is a very real part of New Testament living. So don't fall into this trap that's been formed and fabricated in many evangelical circles, that we're living in a day of grace, we can do what we want. That's a false doctrine. It's not biblical, it is not New Testament, it is not Christ honoring, so it is not. So we come to tithing and we say that many people have difficulty with it because of all of this legal language, this commandment language. Tithing falls under the category of those practices of which the origin is not stated. Okay? There's nowhere in the New Testament that we can go to and say, well, we should tithe because the Lord has given us a direct command to tithe. And there's nowhere in the Old Testament where we can go to and say, well, this is where it started and this is the principles behind it, stated principles. Okay? A.W. Pink states this, at a very early state in the history of our race, God made known that a definite proportion of the saints' income should be devoted to him who is the giver of all. There was a period of 25 centuries from the time of Adam until the time that God gave the law to Israel at Sinai. But it is a great mistake to suppose that the saints of God in those early centuries were left without a definite revelation, without a knowledge of God's own will regarding their obligations to him and to the great blessings which resulted from their faithful performance of their duties. In other words, let me put it in very simple terms, it was not until Sinai that the Lord said, I want a tenth. Right? But where do we read of the tenth? First of all, where is the first mention of a tenth? Abraham, right? He gave a tenth to Melchizedek. So there's practice of it. So the question that Pink is asking, where did these guys in Abraham's day or before get the idea of a tenth? Where did it come from? The Lord had obviously revealed to Abraham that here's what I would like of you, here's what I want. Right? Before Sinai. God revealed to Abraham, here's what I want. And I think also in the tabernacle, we mentioned this last week, in the building of the tabernacle, when Moses asked for the gifts, what did the people do? They brought more than the tenth, right? They brought more than Moses could handle. And Moses had to tell them to stop giving. So there was tithing in the patriarchal age in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, in Jacob's day, we have Jacob tithing in Genesis 28, verse 22. So there was tithing, and we see the foundation of tithing in the patriarchs, in the age of the patriarchs. We see the function of tithing in the Mosaic economy. When Moses is in Sinai, the Lord gives Moses the stipulation for tithing. And there's a function there in it. And the function of tithing in Moses' time was like, there were many different tithes actually, but it was like a tax. It was a tax put on the people. Here's how we're going to run this nation. Here's how we're going to run the church. Here's how we're going to maintain the priesthood. We're going to tithe to the priesthood, to the nation, to the church, to the people. So there was a function to tithing in the Mosaic economy. And then in later Old Testament times, in the pre-exilic period, it is seen as a form or the result. Don't miss this. It is seen in Israel in 2 Chronicles 31, 5 to 12, as the result of revival. When the Lord revives our hearts, when our hearts again are warmed toward God, we will give. There will be a reinstitution of the will of God, of what he wants of us, right? So it was seen in the Old Testament times as the results of revival blessing. All of the principles of Scripture always diminish in times of coldness, and they always revived. All of the graces are revived in times of revival. Non-tithing in Scripture, Malachi 3, 7 to 10, was an expression of robbing God. Well, a man rob God. If you don't tithe, it's tantamount to robbing God. legal tithing in Scripture, we see this in the New Testament, was an expression of Phariseeism, insincere Phariseeism. And so tithing has, we see it throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, all of its different expressions. But it is also mentioned in the New Testament, and interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 9, we see tithing mentioned in the New Testament. And I believe that when it's mentioned in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, it ties the whole teaching of tithing together in the Scriptures. Because it links, in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 9, it links back to Melchizedek. It skips the whole Mosaic economy. And it links back to Melchizedek, and it ties it together. And I have a little diagram I'll give you next week in the notes. And I'll have all the notes from today also next week when we come into the New Testament. Disciplined, proportionate, grace-giving. We're going to see that next week. Any questions?